We could quit now because I've been so blessed with this music. But I'd like you all to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. John 12, 12 through 26. And here's God's word. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Verse 18. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wished to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Here's a key verse, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in the world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the blessing of the music, how great thou art. Yet it's not I, but you in us. Lord, as you have given me the words, I pray that I will be able to, first of all, I know I will glorify you because that's the only glory we can give, but that we can be touched by your words, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. My sermon title is called "The King is Coming," but I want us to talk about two words, exaltation or execution. As we consider the years of Jesus' public ministry, it is easy to see that there were two distinct groups that formed. There were those who hoped in Jesus as a Messiah, and those who grew to hate him and sought to kill him. There were those who wanted to exalt him, and there were those who wanted to execute him. During the ministry of Jesus, we have seen him pull away from both of these groups. When the crowds were ready to make him king, he hid. And when the crowd sought to arrest him, as Pastor shared last week, he escaped. But in John 12, as the time of his death is approaching, Jesus presents himself to both groups in a very, very public way. He enters Jerusalem and presents himself as the one who will be exalted and as the one who is to be executed. So let me give you a little bit of context, because we need to know about the context. As the time of Passover is approaching, Jews from all over are gathered in Jerusalem. One estimate said it might have been as many as 2.6 million in Jerusalem at the time. As the crowds filled the city, the people began to speculate about whether Jesus would actually come. Some hoped to see him because they were in awe of him. Others hoped to see him so they could arrest him. So I want to talk about two things today. Two things that Jesus declares when he enters into Jerusalem. So let's look at verses 12 through 19, because that gives us the first thing. He says, I will be exalted. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is presenting himself as the coming king. The king is coming. But let's remember John chapter 11, the last couple verses, because context is always important. Let me read those verses 55 and 56 from John chapter 11. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Kind of a rhetorical question. You see, this passage is so important because Christ's entry into Jerusalem is one of those unique events that is so important that it's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and our passage in John 12. Up to this time, Jesus has been telling others to keep quiet about him. You don't believe me? Go back to Matthew 16, 20. This event is the first public demonstration of praise that the Lord has permitted. So like curious minds want to know, why now? Well, that's because Jesus presented himself to his people as a Messiah and the King of the Jews. I will be exalted. So let's look at that and unpack verses 12 through 19 a little bit more. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, we see that the crowds welcomed Jesus. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is greeted by a crowd that is declaring him to be king. They wave palm branches, a customary greeting for a victorious conqueror. And what did they cry or sing? Hosanna. You know that the word Hosanna means save us? Save us. The paradox here is that the Jewish crowd was shouting Hosanna, which means save. And if we look back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we know that Jesus came into the world, as it says, to be a ransom for many and to seek and to save the lost. Does anybody remember in Matthew 1:21 what Jesus' name means? Jehovah saves. You see, all those passages spoke of his rescue mission. But sadly, the Jews did not have eyes at this present time to see this life-changing truth. As John wrote in his prologue in verse 11 of chapter 1 of the most tragic verses, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You see, they received him allegedly as a conquering king, but rejected him as a humble savior. Many of these Jews were looking to Jesus to conquer the Romans and bring deliverance from the Roman oppression. They weren't looking to be delivered from their sins. So that's what the crowds were doing. They were coming to proclaim, to greet him. And so you say, what was Jesus' response to all this cheering? Well, verses 14 and 15 kind of tells us that. You see, as the crowds exalt Jesus, he does not pull away like he had done previously. He doesn't even ask them to be quiet. In fact, he does this kind of odd thing. He calls for a donkey, thereby fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. I want to paint a picture right now. Just kind of, if you want to close your eyes in a moment, and imagine standing shoulder to shoulder with onlookers by a dirt road. We're next to each other. The woman behind you is on her tippy toes, trying to see who is coming. In the distance, you glimpse a man riding a donkey. As he approaches, people toss their coats onto the road. Suddenly, you hear a tree crack behind you. A man is cutting down palm branches, and people are spreading them out ahead of the donkey. Jesus' followers zealously honored him as he entered Jerusalem. A few days, and I emphasize a few days before his crucifixion. The multitude, as it says in Luke 19:37, the multitude rejoiced and praised God for all the miracles they had seen. Jesus' devotees surrounded him, calling out later in that passage, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Their enthusiastic honor affected the people of Jerusalem. Matthew 21:10 says it this way. This is how much it affected the people. The whole city, not just part of it. I don't know if we could get that in California anymore. The whole city was stirred, and they asked this question: who is this? Who is this? Today, people are still curious about Jesus. Although we personally can't pave his way with palm branches, we can't right now shout praises to him in person, we can still honor him. We can discuss his remarkable works. We can assist people in needs. We can patiently bear insults. And we can love each other deeply. It's only then that we can say we can be ready to answer all the onlookers of society now that say, who is this Jesus person? But you see, you know how Jesus responded to this question? He responded by finding a young donkey to sit on. A young donkey, thereby making a mess of the picture they were creating. Because in their mind, he should have been coming on a great stallion. He should have been having other symbols of power. But instead, Jesus paints from a different palette. His actions undercut their nationalism. and he points them in a very, very different direction. You see, Jesus enters Jerusalem as King of Israel. As King of Israel. Now, we've seen the crowds. They're exalting him. They're praising him. We see what Jesus did. And if we're wondering, yes, the crowds had every right to exalt Jesus as a coming king. But I want you to understand that they did not understand it at all. Woefully, they misunderstood the way his kingdom would be established. His coronation could only come through the crucifixion that was to happen later on that week. So let's look at verses 16 through 19. You see in that passage, it starts out with these simple words. These things. These things. And whenever you see a phrase like these things, pause and ask what? You know, what are these things? What things? These will usually force you to examine the previous context and overall will add to your understanding of the passage. But did you see what it said in this passage about the disciples? Did you realize? Yeah. It says his disciples did not understand at first. And as the pastor and Jeremy and all the other people have preached before, if you don't remember that, just go back later on today and look at some of these times when the disciples had no clue. John 2:22. John 10:6. John 16:18. Let me just repeat those. John 2:22, 10:6, 16:18, among a countless many other ones. You see, spiritual truth can only be spiritually discerned. Let me repeat that. Spiritual truth can only be discerned spiritually. And the disciples were still a little short on spiritual insight. But we know that that would soon dramatically change. Not yet. I think it's kind of ironic. We all know what the word disciple means. Okay, I'm going to give you one of the word disciple means learner. Learner, okay? And clearly the 12, I think we could address right now as being very slow learners. But we know that in John 14:26, Jesus would soon teach the disciples in the upper room discourse that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I had said to you. Luke continues this thought in chapter 24. Luke records this. Now he, the resurrected Lord, said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things, not some things, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And it's only then, if you continue that passage, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he ascended. And then he ascended. But the disciples weren't the only slow group or misunderstood group. In verses 17 through 18, I have what I want to call the Lazarus effect. How many, I think we, what, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, Pastor, on Lazarus, something like that? So the passage says, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, these were those who had been present at the tomb when Jesus called Lazarus forth. And we know clearly that that had left a striking impression for all. Because the passage there says this, they continued to testify about him. Now, that word testify is a very interesting word. In this passage, it's the first word in the Greek text which places emphasis on this action. Okay, this is the time that the disciples, the people there with Lazarus understand to testify. Now, that word testify is in what we call the Greek language, the imperfect tense, okay? And I'm not going to try to get very Greek-wise with you today. All it means is that they testified again and again and again and again. You got the idea, okay? They testified again and again that the one riding in the donkey, the one that they had just saw and exalted, that one was the very one who had called Lazarus to life. They are giving witness about Jesus was a result of what I want to again call the Lazarus effect. Now, we've talked about the disciples. We've talked about all those believers, you know, and again, we can squabble the word believe here. But we've forgotten about the reaction of the leadership, okay? The Sanhedrin. How many were in the Sanhedrin? 71, okay. So let's look at verse 19, because I think this is, I read this, and again, I started, sometimes I like to look at different translations, and this is a very interesting verse. Let's look to verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, okay, they're talking among each other. That's usually doesn't mean good things. But they were talking about to each other, and they said this, you see that you are not doing any good. The NIV puts it this way. See, this is getting us nowhere. Oh, here's probably a better translation. This is called the New Living Translation. We've lost it. Or here's the International Children's Bible version of this verse. You can see that nothing is going right for us. What does that mean? Not doing any good means they began to realize that they were unsuccessful in accomplishing the goal of killing Jesus in view of what was going on the ground sale. Okay, it kind of reminds me of all you football players. You know, as we often see in football games, the momentum has shifted to Team Jesus right now. In short, the religious leaders were losing it. How little they really understood the mind and heart of the Master. What they did not realize was that Jesus was forcing their hands. It was all in God's hand. He was forcing the hands so that the Sanhedrin would act during the feast. The Lamb of God had to give his life when the Passover lambs were being slain. It had to be done. So as we've seen, The first thing that Jesus declares when he enters Jerusalem is that he will be exalted. My question is, do we really understand what this exaltation really means? Are we looking at it as a political savior? Are we really focusing that there is a king that's coming sooner than we expect? Secondly, in verses 20 through 26, secondly, Jesus declares when he enters Jerusalem, he will be executed. I will be executed. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is offering himself to those who are prepared to kill him. You see, while on the one hand, Jesus enters Jerusalem as a coming king, this event simultaneously puts into motion the plans for his death. And Jesus knew that this was the case. He knew that there were those in Jerusalem who wanted him dead. And this entrance into this town would only intensify that matter. You know, Hosanna to crucify. So, let's look at this passage 20 through 26. Let's see what happens after Jesus enters Jerusalem. Okay, we're in verse 20. He is approached by a group of believing Greeks. And again, you can squabble what that belief means. I don't want to really focus. Pastor did an awesome job before on that. This is a great reminder that Jesus came to be the king, not only of Jews, but to all who believe. John 10:16, Romans 1:16. So let me read verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. The present tense of the verb going implies that they had a habit. This wasn't a thing. They had a habit. Okay. So either these people, these Greeks, were either God-fearers or they were proselytes of the gate. It is interesting to me to note that in the mysterious, and that's about the best way I can say it, the mysterious providential working of God, Jesus came into contact with the Gentile world at his birth. Remember the Magi? And his death, these Greeks. Somebody wrote it this way. The Greeks come to the cross of the king as the Magi to his cradle of the king. You see, these men from the West, at the end of his life of Jesus, set forth the same as the Magi from the East at its beginning. But these Greeks came to the cross of the king, where the Magi came to the cradle of the king. But you look, verse 21, it kind of tells us a little bit more about these Greeks. These Greeks then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began to ask. They began to ask. Again, that's the imperfect tense. They kept on asking and asking, probably so persistent that I would have got tired of it. And what did they ask? First of all, they said, "Sir," showing respect. And they said, "We wish or desire to see Jesus." To see Jesus. So before anybody wonders about it, why did they come to Philip? I have no clue. And I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, okay? We don't know. The text does not say why they came to Philip. The desire was simply, they had one desire. What was that desire? To see Jesus. An illustration I want to give you comes from the preacher baseball player we know as Billy Sunday. The Pacific Garden Mission is located on State Street in Chicago, Illinois. It was there that Billy Sunday was saved and later preached. Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player. And as his fame as a baseball player began to grow, like so many unfortunate athletes, he began to drink. Soon, the spiraling thing of alcohol made him an alcoholic. One night, as he was going back home from a bar, he passed by that Pacific Garden Mission. He heard singing in the mission and sat on the steps to listen. There, God spoke to his heart, and there, the Holy Spirit convicted his heart of sin and regenerated his heart. Billy Sunday repented of his sin, believing in Christ alone to save him. Later, he preached at that same mission. And on the pulpit, he placed a plaque. And this is what it read: "Sir, we would see Jesus." "Sir, we would see Jesus." You see, this was a reminder to him every time he would stand to preach, he must preach Jesus. For only Jesus could meet the deepest needs of man's heart. That is still the cry of some people in the world today. Still the cry. But sadly, and I hate to use this word sadly, sadly, in many of our churches, folks see everything but Jesus. They see personalities. They see performances. They see programs. But they don't see Jesus. So I ask, before I move on, like the Greeks, is it our desire to say, "Sir, we would see Jesus"? And so you say, what was Jesus' response to that simple little things? "Sir, we would like to see you." Well, he told them that my hour has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has repeatedly stated that his hour had not yet come. Let me just remind you of a few. John 2:4, John 7:8, John 7:30, John 8:20. In those passages, he kept on repeating, "My hour has not yet come." He was protected from his opponent because his hour had not arrived. But now in this passage, we see a shift. In verse 23, it says, "The time has come for the Son to be glorified." Let me read it exactly as it says. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.' When their request was passed along to Jesus, he announced that his hour had come to be glorified. And by that, he meant that he would die for the sins of many. He would fulfill his mission to reach not only the Jews, but the Gentiles," those Greeks. And now they would see Jesus. Now they would see Jesus. Thus, as we love and serve Jesus, we see him active in our lives. And amazingly, that's when those around us can also see Jesus through us. Christ's passion and death were getting very near when these Greeks came to him. And he saw in that company of Greeks the vanguard of that great army that shall come to him out of every nation under heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. In the prospect of that great ingathering, he looked beyond the impending shame and suffering, and he spoke even of the hour of his death. And how did he speak of it? As a time when he should be glorified. Because Christ knew that the hour was to come when he must die. Looking through the dark glass of death, he saw what its results would be, and he called it glory. Christ came into the world to preach the gospel, but he came on a greater errand than that, namely to provide a gospel that could be preached. And he knew that the time was approaching when he must provide that gospel by doing what? Dying upon the cross. You see, from the hour of his birth, his entire life pointed to the hour of his death. The cradle to be consummated in the cross. This was the beginning of the final act in the drama of redemption. And in light of what Jesus says in John 12:24, it is clear that the path by which the Son of Man would be glorified is through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Note that word has come is in the perfect tense. That means it's a past completed action that has long range effects. In other words, the reality of the cross is upon him. And guess what? There's no going back. There's no going back. Somebody said it this way: for the Son of Man's suffering was the path to glory. In fact, here suffering is glory. So what does that word glorify really mean? To glorify God mean? Well, to glorify God is to extol his attributes, to praise his works, to trust his name, and obey his word. Why? Because he is holy. He's faithful. He's merciful. He's gracious, he's loving, he's majestic, he's sovereign, he's powerful, he's omniscient, and that's just a handful of them. His works are wonderful, they're wise, they're marvelous, they're fearfully complex. His word is, as it says, perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, firm, precious. His salvation is astonishing, timely, and near. No matter how loudly or widely we proclaim the glory of God, he is worthy of so much more. His hour was to come. But I want us to look a little bit more about that hour right now, and I know we're going to get more of it next week. You see, in verse 24, a harvest comes only through death. A harvest comes only through death. Jesus acknowledges that there is only one way for his plan to be accomplished. Just as a seed must die to bear fruit, Jesus must die to produce the fruit of eternal life. Verse 24 says it this way, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Telling them that the source of his glory would be his death, the reason why the people would hear of him and come to him was that he would be hung on a cross. The grain of wheat, when put into a ground, if it remains as it is, will never increase. It must die to bring forth fruit. The preservation of the corn is the prevention of its increase. But the putting of it into the ground, the losing of it, the burial of it, that act is the very means of multiplication. So our Lord Christ must not care for himself. And we know he did not. He surrendered himself to all the cruelties of the death of the cross. He died, was buried in the heart of the earth. But praise the Lord, he sprang up again out from the grave, and ever since have come to him through his death, even as those Greeks came to him in their lives. Now as it was with Christ, so it be with us. The principle that Jesus taught in John 12:24 about a grain of wheat dying before it can produce fruit was fully expressed in his own death and resurrection. We too need to live each day by this very principle, the law of the cross. So let's get the application. Let's look at verses 25 and 26 and give us two applications in closing. Verse 25 says it this way, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world would keep it to life eternal." What did Jesus mean when he said that he who loves his life will lose it? You see, we cannot love our lives and still expect to follow Christ. Anybody remember what Matthew 6:24 says? We cannot serve both God and mammon. Yeah. If we spend our lives grasping for the things of this world, we will ultimately lose it all. After pursuing all this world had to offer, in the end, we will discover, as Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. Let me remind you, Ecclesiastes 2:11. Everything, not some things, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. That's what loving our own life brings. A related principle is that other part of that verse. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If we follow Jesus Christ as our role model, we will not love our earthly lives. We will not place greater value on the temporal world than we give to our pursuit of heaven. We need to be, as it says in Matthew, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Or like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, "Whatever were gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." The believer willing to lose his life has set his course on a heavenly treasure hunt. You see, long before the hour of his death, Jesus urged his disciples not to spend their lives pursuing money. Pastor Chris so eloquently referenced this verse last week. Let me read it again, or these verses. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moth eat them or rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Matthew shared an expanded version of Christ's teaching, explaining that loving our lives means hanging on to our own selfish desires, being stubborn in our own ways. None of us are that way. Matthew and Luke says it this way. If any of you wants, and this is from, if you're wondering and following, this is from the New Living Translation, so it's a little bit different. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you're trying to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you gain if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? That's the first application. The second one is found in verse 26. As I close, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Does anybody, what word is in that first, what's the first word in that verse? If. If is a third-class conditional sentence. All that means is, it expects us to do something, okay? It's potential action. If we do this, then. This verse has application to all who desires to be his disciples. Anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where is Jesus heading towards by the end of this week? The cross. Do not miss it. Jesus did not say, may follow him. He says, must follow him. Following Jesus as his disciple is not like a multiple choice question that only has more than one answer, okay? You know, I like those in given tests because you could usually get rid of two of them. There's only one correct answer here. We must follow Jesus. It's not a suggestion. It's a command in a present imperative, which means you need a lifestyle, habitual, continually following Jesus. But I'm glad that God's commandments always comes prepackaged. Okay, we don't have to do it this ourselves, okay? Because I obviously could not do it myself. He gives us that enablement. In this case, the enablement is the helper himself, the comforter. And did you note the order of verse 26? It says to follow him, then serve him. It doesn't say serve him and then follow him. It says follow him, then serve him. What Jesus is commanding on the one hand is what I want to call, and I'm going to play with words right here, is the impossible, the I am possible, okay? Just picture the word capital I, capital M, okay? On the one hand, we've got the I am possible. But on the other hand, it's the him possible, okay, the H-I-M possible. The Him, of course, being the indwelling, enabling Holy Spirit. And while Jesus commands that we habitually follow Him, He is fully aware that we still have sinful tendency in these mortal frames. Therefore, we can relax. Jesus is not calling for perfection. Praise the Lord. But He is calling for direction. If we say we believe in Jesus and have eternal life, there should be some evidence in our lives that we are generally following the direction of the footsteps of Jesus. In short, to truly serve Christ, one must follow Christ. One of my favorite preachers of all time, Charles Stanley, said it this way: serving the Lord does not happen if we are not walking with Him. And we cannot walk with Him if we are racing ahead of the pace He sets for us. And then he wrote this little poem. So the law of Christ is just this: the cross is the gateway to glory. It's the imperative of harvest. It's the path of life and the gauge of all service. Let me say that again. So the law of Christ is just this: the cross is the gateway to glory, the imperative of harvest, the path of life, and the gauge of all service. You see, Jesus enters Jerusalem and presents Himself as the one who will be exalted. The question is, what kind of exaltation are we doing that? But more important is, He entered as the one who is to be executed. His hour has now come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that God is an awesome God, that Your hour has come and that You died and that You rose so that we could have life and have it more abundant. My prayer is that if we are not following Jesus, I pray that we will follow Jesus, that we won't just be an onlooker just with curiosity's sake, but we will be like those Greeks that says we must see Jesus because Your hour has come and we need to get right with Christ, Lord. Lord, just be with each one here, Lord. Let us search our hearts. In Jesus' most wonderful name, amen.